New Testament Epistle of Jude. We want to pick back up again with our sermon series that we started this summer in this short but powerful book. It's only 25 verses long, just one chapter, but boy, it's packed. But we want to come back here because when we were last in Jude, we were transitioning to the central section of the book and the main reason why Jude wrote: to confront false teachers that had wormed their way into the churches for which Jude felt responsibility. And as we work through this to understand what these false teachers were, we're not simply doing a historical exercise. Wow, that's nice what happened in 60 AD or 70 AD. Oh, this is so boring. It has no relevance. No, because the false teachers, what you'll notice is they are the ultimate recyclers. False teaching wasn't just first century problem. False teaching has been a 20 centuries of the church problem, because every generation seems to face some kind of false teaching or fad that sweeps through the church and grabs adherents. So by understanding who Jude's false teachers were and what they did, we can see how those same teachings manifest today, and by learning how Jude addressed them, we can learn how to do it ourselves, which will allow us to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read verses 1 through 4. This will be the last time we'll do 1 through 4, and then next week we'll start moving in a little bit further along in the book. But hopefully this refreshes you as you hear these words again. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Father, as we have the privilege of going to the Word of God, this scripture that you have preserved for us, you inspired it and then you have preserved it so that we have it today. It is not just dusty words on a page written by people a long time ago with no relevance. No, it is the living Word of God, breathed out by God's Spirit through your servants, so that we have a living Word, a sure Word today. So I pray that as we seek to understand and interpret what Jude wrote, to then be able to make the application to our day and age, so that through the power of your Spirit, depending on your grace, we might be obedient to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now you'll notice in verse 4, Jude hits the first of the many characteristics, and one that we looked at is the first one there, where these godless men, these false teachers, changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. One of the tests that you can use when you read things by supposed Christians, when you listen to sermons, whether from the pulpit or on the radio, whether you catch something on television and see it, one of the things you do is test the test of grace. How do those teachers and preachers preach and teach grace? Do they abuse it by pushing it too far so that grace becomes a license, an excuse to sin and do whatever you want, saying, well, God will love me. The more sin, the more grace. In the name of tolerance and acceptance, we can accept every lifestyle because God loves everybody. And it's true that God loves everybody, but grace was never meant to be an excuse for sin. Paul says that sin shall not be your master, for you're not under law but under grace. Grace was intended to lead me to a humble gratitude and to obedience through the power of the Spirit to live a holy life. So do people abuse grace, use it as an excuse to sin, or do they go the other direction and they refuse grace? And instead of abusing it, they add regulations to salvation. You are saved not because of anything you could have done or will ever do. You are saved by grace through faith, simply because God had mercy on you and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin and mine. And it was that death that put us in a right relationship with God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. So when you get people that say it's grace plus, you're moving to false teaching. When you have people that go grace in excess, you have false teaching. We're not called to refuse grace or abuse grace. We're called to appropriate grace by faith. That's healthy. And if you missed the message where we looked at this 3 weeks ago, hop onto our website up at the top sermon tab. Just click on it. You can listen to the message and be able to pick up with that. But I want to look today at the second characteristic of false teaching that we see also in verse 4. Not only did these godless men, these false teachers, change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, they also denied Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord. They denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, one of the challenges as we seek to work through this book, and I've shared this from the start, I'm doing a whole lot more of the interpretation, what it meant then, than I did normally in a service, because normally when I preach, I'll do more of application, but I'm trying to show you by example how you can become a student of the Word. So when we get something like this that says, deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, we have to be careful that we don't read into the text our thoughts and ideas. For example, we hear the word deny Jesus, and we might think of Peter, who denied that he knew Jesus. That's probably not what Jude meant here. Or maybe we've met people who say, I don't believe that Jesus existed, even though the evidence is overwhelming, not just in Scripture, but historical references as well in Greek, Latin, or Greek, Greek, Roman, and Jewish writings to support the fact that Jesus existed. But that's probably not what he's saying here either. The denial he's getting at, if you study the entirety of the first century and you look at church history, what you find is these are people that denied not that Jesus is, but who Jesus is. And not only did they deny who Jesus is, they deny what Jesus did. Okay, so in a sense, what we're saying is this test number two, if test number one is the test of grace, test number two is the test of the person and work of Jesus. The person and work of Jesus. See, what we proclaim based upon the Word of God is we proclaim that Jesus is uniquely the God-man. He wasn't part God and part man. He was fully God and fully man. He had two natures, but one person. That's what Scripture, we'll look at this in a moment, what Scripture testifies. But given the fact that he is uniquely the God-man, and he had to be able to rescue us, because only God could save and only man could die. And so we needed God to save and man to die in one so that he could be the perfect mediator to get us back into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If he wasn't fully God, he couldn't save, and if he wasn't fully man, he couldn't die. We needed both. But you can understand how that is a pretty intense concept. Fully God, fully human? How does that work? You can understand why the enemy would try to strike there with false teaching. Because if he can get us to no longer hold to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, he's got us on the road to destruction. Because Jesus is the only way of salvation. So it makes sense he's going to strike there. And when you go back to the first few centuries, you'll see how much the church wrestled with false teachings regarding who Jesus is and what he did. For example, and I don't want to bore you to death or go so deep in the weeds that you're like, give me air. But I do want to hit a couple of heresies, and here's why. Because they still exist. You confront them on a maybe weekly basis. Certainly, at least once a year you do. So one of the heresies, it's called Doceticism, which comes from a word that means seems. There were people that struggled to believe that God became human. So they came up with this idea that Jesus just pretended to be human. He just seemed to be human. Kind of like popped in and out, but he wasn't really there. More like Casper the Friendly Ghost. The problem with that is we needed a fully human Jesus, but these docetics said, no, he wasn't really real. Then there are others, a guy by the name of Cerinthius, and the Apostle John had to fight him a lot. Cerinthius said that, well, Jesus was really human, but he wasn't really divine. The Christ divine thing came on him at his baptism, but popped off of him at his crucifixion. So he died as a human. Another century later, they were still fighting over who Jesus is. And one guy by the name of Apollinarius said, well, he had a human body, but his brain was God. He had a divine mind. Kind of a hybrid, which presents its problems. And then there's also the Gnostics. The Gnostics had a problem with matter. They saw matter as evil. So they couldn't believe that God could become flesh. So they believed in this succession of these beings being created and that Jesus was just a created being. Arius, 3rd and 4th century, was a bishop that believed similarly to that, that Jesus, there was a time when Jesus wasn't, and then Jesus was brought into existence. He wasn't eternal. He just kind of was created. You might say, this has no relevance at all to me. That's 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. I live in 2018. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever had a couple come to your house, usually it's an older man and a younger person, knock on your door and want to talk to you about the future? Maybe they want to give you a magazine. 2 weeks ago, when I drove David down to Pennsylvania to get him established at his new job at Susquehanna University as a distance coach, I stopped at a rest area in Pennsylvania, and there was a very friendly, portly man sitting in the rest area, and he smiled and waved to me, friendly as he was. And when I came out of the facility, he looks at me and goes, here, with this very big smile, and he hands me a magazine. And when I walked out, I opened it up, I went, oh, it's Awake Magazine. Awake Magazine is produced by the Watchtower Society, which happens to be the Jehovah's Witnesses. And how many of you have ever had them come to your door? Just about everybody. Did you know that they are modern day Arians? They do not believe that Jesus is Jehovah God in the flesh. They believe that Jesus is a creation of God, and that after God had created Jesus, he then used Jesus to create every other thing. And did you know that they have a Bible called the Watchtower Bible, but what they did, no, New World Translation. Did you know that they actually add words that weren't in the original to push their agenda? For example, in the book of Colossians, it says, by him, referring to Christ, by him all things were made. They stick in the word other. By him all other things were made. Four times they do that in those few verses. Why? Because they have an agenda. They do not believe that Jesus is Jehovah God in the flesh. In fact, if my memory serves me, I think they believe that Michael the archangel was who Jesus was before he came to earth. Folks, that's false teaching. Yeah, they change there too. In John 1:1, they stick in the word "ah." So what they're doing is they are diminishing the deity of Jesus Christ. And guess what? This is 2018. This isn't the second century. The same thing is going on today. Unitarians diminish the deity of Jesus Christ. The New Age movement, if you've ever seen people with the crystals and all this stuff, they believe Jesus is an ascended master, that he gained this wisdom and became an ascended master, but he's no better than any other ascended master like Buddha or whatever. Islam believes that Jesus was a good man, a prophet, but that at the cross at the last minute, Allah switched him out and put Judas Iscariot on the cross. And then there's those bright clean, well-kept gentlemen with white shirts and little black tags that come to your door. You know who I'm talking about. The elders from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They too claim to be followers of Jesus. But if you study their doctrine, they believe that Jesus was a spirit son, actually literal son of God, who Father, who they believe had a body and had sex with Mary, and that's how we got Jesus. And that Jesus before was a spirit person, that God, who is now God, used to be a man, and he worked his way up to God, and that he had a ton of spirit children. Jesus was the first one. He's the elder brother of Lucifer. That's not truth. And yet they pass themselves off as being, no, we're just another sect of Christianity. Joseph Smith believed that God appeared to him through an angel and said to him that every church is wrong and you're going to get the right one. And so they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They believe that Jesus is a God now, that he's worked his way up to Godhead, and that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are three gods. And that God now is what you and I are going to become. And we're going to have spirit kids and populate the worlds and the universe. Folks, that's not truth. That's not biblical. What does the scripture say about who this Jesus is and what he's done? When we go to the Word of God, to the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, what we find is that this Jesus we worship is fully human, fully God. He was conceived. That means he was a fertilized egg inside of Mary. He was a zygote. He went through the developmental stages. He wasn't born as an adult. Hi, guys. He was born as a baby. And 8 days later, they circumcised him. That wasn't a ghost they circumcised. They circumcised a baby. And the scripture says in Luke 2:52 in the King James, and Jesus, he increased in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. We needed the Savior to identify with us, to be fully human. Jesus could get tired. It says it in the text of Scripture. Jesus could get hungry. It says so in the Scripture. Jesus could weep. Jesus could laugh. Jesus could be sorrowful. Jesus could be troubled. In every way, he was made like his brothers, Hebrews says. He took upon him the fashion of man. He was fully human, and we needed that. And that's why John the Apostle in his epistle says this: that which was from the beginning, verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, stared at, gazed at, and our hands have touched. This is no Casper the Friendly Ghost we're dealing with. This is Jesus fully human. We proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. We're eyewitnesses. This guy is real. In fact, over in chapter 5, he says this: this is the one who came by water and blood. He's attacking Cerinthius, who said that Jesus only was only Christ at his baptism, and he came off at his crucifixion. John says, no way. It was both the baptism and his death. He was fully Christ, beginning and end. These writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, are confronting the falsehoods, confronting the lies about what these false teachers were saying about who Jesus is, fully human. But in being fully human, he did not stop being fully God either. But he gave up the right to exercise those divine attributes, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. But when we look at this Jesus, what we find is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God took on human form. God moved into the neighborhood. God pitched his tent and became part of our community. He identified with us. But it was God himself who became human. We know that Jesus, through his lifetime, you can see the divinity where he allowed himself to be worshipped. In John chapter 9, the blind man, when healed, says he fell down and worshipped him. In John chapter 20, when Thomas realized Jesus was who he claimed to be, he said, "My Lord and my God." And over in John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And in John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The same thing that God said in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 is the same thing Jesus proclaims about himself. "Before Abraham was, I am." In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." We proclaim Jesus, the full God-man, fully human, fully God, the only one that could rescue us. And these folks were denying that. It is unfailing love. Amen. Amazing grace. I'll second that. Amen. So these false teachers in the first century and false teachers in the 21st century are challenging who Jesus is. And to contend for the faith, we must affirm what the Scripture says, that Jesus was fully human and Jesus was fully God. But we don't just confirm and affirm who he is, we also must affirm and confirm what he does, what he has done. Because see, the Scripture makes it clear that this Jesus, because he was fully God and fully human, he alone is the bridge back to God the Father. He is not just one way. There aren't multiple paths, and that's what we live in today. We're living in a world that says every way is good as long as you're sincere. Coexist. Everything works. No. Scripture is clear. Jesus himself is clear. My wife and I talked about this yesterday. When my sister-in-law one time asked me, she said to me, "I would never presume to think that Jesus is the only way of salvation. God wants everyone saved, so there's many paths to God." I said, "Well, it's not that I'm presuming it, it's just I'm quoting Jesus. Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.' Muhammad won't get you there. Buddha won't get you there. Confucius won't get you there. Your works won't get you there. Only Jesus can get you to heaven because he alone is the way, truth, and life." And that's what the church affirms. That's what Scripture teaches, and that's what the church has affirmed. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in nowhere else. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." And Paul removes all doubt in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, "There is one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Jesus the Messiah." That's it. Now, when you bring both of these things together, who he is and what he's done, you get Colossians chapter 1. Listen to this. "He," that is, Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And by firstborn, what that means is not that he was at one point not existing and now he exists, but firstborn was a position of authority and power. "He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." That is who he is, and that's what he's done. And that's what these false teachers were seeking to deny. And you can see the danger of denying who Jesus is and denying what he's done. Because if he's the only way of salvation and we don't believe that, we're in trouble. But there's one other point that I want to bring up that Jude may have had in mind, particularly in light of the other scriptures. Is there another way to deny Jesus Christ, sovereign and Lord? And it's not doctrinal, it's ethical. Take a look at Titus chapter 1. Should be verses 15 and 16. Sorry for the misprint on the screen. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. These false teachers, no doubt, were presenting themselves as the real deal. They weren't coming in there and saying, hey, we're false teachers. Want to believe poisonous doctrine? No, they pretended. They celebrated around the table of the Lord. We're in. Count us in. Oh, praise God. We believe in Jesus too. But you know, you're a little distorted in your understanding of Jesus. Let me tell you who he really is. And they start promulgating their falsehoods. Oh, and by the way, when you're under grace, boy, God will love you no matter what. In fact, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So what they were doing is they were claiming to know him, but by their lifestyle and their teachings, they were denying him. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do great works? But look and say to them, I never knew you. Now, before some of you who have very tender consciences start freaking out thinking you're who he's talking about and you want to run up and get saved, can I just pause for a minute? He's not talking about Christians who are seeking to please the Lord and who struggle. He's talking about those who pretend, who think they're in, but by their lifestyle they're not. Jesus never knew these people. They were never included. They claim to know him, but by their actions they deny him. If you're struggling in your Christian faith, I don't want to add guilt to you. I want to encourage you to know more about the grace of God so that you are secure in your walk with Christ. But I do want to challenge, if there's anybody here or catching the broadcast who is playing the part, who really isn't in it for God, who's double-minded in all your ways and unstable, that I want to challenge you to repent and make things right with God through Jesus Christ. Because we don't want to deny him. Maybe we're as orthodox as it comes scripturally, but our lifestyle is such that we're not living for Christ. Remember we talked about Professor Grace teaches us to say no to ungodly things. You can't play the game if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't pretend. You can't say, well, I'm going to be okay on Sunday and then during the week do whatever you want, displeasing the Lord. You can't sin like the devil on Saturday and keep coming on Sunday and thinking, well, I'm going to be okay. See, the problem is that you may be thinking you're okay, but you're not. And God today is calling you to a place of repentance, which means to turn from sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. To live out the gospel, not in your own strength to be acceptable, but to live out through his grace because you are acceptable through what Jesus Christ did at the cross. This Sunday is a message not just for the unbelievers, but for those who profess but aren't really in. And for those of you who do know Jesus and you're kind of not doing what you're called to do, God calls you as we go to the table of the Lord to make things right. Because the table of the Lord, it says, let a person examine themselves. We don't want to dishonor the Lord and eat in an unworthy fashion. The test of the person and work of Jesus. The next time you listen to a message, the next time you turn on the radio to the Christian station, the next time you catch an evangelist on TV, listen to see what they say and do with Jesus. Is the Jesus of the Bible the Jesus that's being preached? Is the Jesus of the Bible whose work made your salvation possible being preached? Is the cross included with the preaching? Is there a call to righteous and holy living because of Jesus? And if that's the case, then you can be pretty solid that this is somebody that lines up with the book. But if you hear something funky, you hear them playing around with the identity of Jesus, who he is, or what he's done. And folks, I don't want you to think that, and I know I'm going to step on some toes on this one, but I've got to because I have a responsibility. There are evangelists out there who will do a good show on the TV, but are fleecing the flock when no one's looking. There was one guy in particular that got people giving vows to God of $1,000 who was just stealing the money. There are people out there. One of the things you're going to see is one of the characteristics of false teachers is they tend to be greedy. They tend to use it. I've listened to some of these. I went to Oral Roberts University. I heard a whole slew of people come through, and not all of them lined up with the book. I share with you the one example of a guy that was preaching this message, so-called faith message, and he was distorting the scripture left and right, and he yelled out, "Do you believe this?" And one young lone seminarian in the balcony yelled, "No!" The whole place echoed. Oral Roberts went bonkers. "Who said that? Who said that?" It was chaos. But this lone seminarian said, "No, that doesn't line up. That doesn't line up." I remember reading this one so-called prophecy that Kenneth Copeland got. He said that God told him that I'm in you so you can pray to yourself. And that just as I say I am, you can say I am. I'm like, what? That's like making yourself a god. Some of these preachers and teachers, some of you may actually like some of them. Please, for the love of God and the love of his word, check what they're saying based upon the book, and don't let them pull one verse out in pretext and make a whole message out of it. Find out if it's what was written and applied accordingly, because if you don't, you're going to go down a path that could be disastrous and could harm you. Are you saying, Pastor, that we throw it all out? No, what I'm saying is we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but don't drink the bathwater either. Get rid of the bathwater. Oops. And save the baby. What I'm saying is that the scripture teaches that in the last days there's going to be deceiving spirits throwing out deceitful doctrines with the goal of deceiving the elect if possible. If we do not stay true to the word of God, we could fall prey to false teaching. And that's not what God wants. He wants us to be strong, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, staying strong, and rescuing those who are being trapped. Okay, so there you go. I'm not holding back because you need to know the truth and be saved and rescued. That makes sense? The test of the person and work of Jesus. Add that to the test of grace. And as you're going to see in the weeks ahead, there's a few more that you're going to be able to check and say, oh, that's why I got an icky feeling every time I listened to that person. Yeah, because it wasn't lining up with truth. If our worship team can come on down, we want to go to the Lord and worship And I asked them to wait because I wanted to do this after the message. Because I want your heart focused on the one who died for you and rose again that made new life possible. I didn't want to do this before. I wanted you to do this. And also, if you're here and you're playing games with God, it's time to stop. It's time at the altar to stop and say, God, I want your lordship to extend over every aspect of my life. I want Jesus Christ to be sovereign and Lord in my life. I don't want to deny him with my doctrine. I don't want to deny him with my practice. I want Jesus to be worshiped. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you inspired Jude to write a little book filled with a lot of truth that 20 centuries later, we need to hear. Certainly, when we read and listen and see, we don't want to be cynical, but we do want to be discerning. We want to be able to hear, Lord, where there's truth and receive it. And where things are off, if they're off unintentionally, to lovingly call them back. But where they're off intentionally with the goal of destroying the church, then we want to stand guard and contend for the faith. We want to live in grace. We want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, giver of grace here. We pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts. Know us. Test us. See if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. I thank you, God, as we come to this table and we seek your searching of your Spirit. We don't do it to try to be acceptable, but we want to deal with whatever you show us ought not be there. We want to lay it at the foot of the cross and repent. We don't want to get up and walk out saying, I'm going to try better, because that's to refuse grace. But we want to rise to live better through the power of your Spirit, letting Professor Grace teach us how to say no to what we should not be doing and yes to what we should be doing. Throughout this congregation, including myself, oh God, you work as we submit to you. In Jesus' name.